Turn to the Gospel of Luke. I hope you knew what was coming next. Hopefully after a little while longer, we'll start to wear out that section of your Bible. Luke, because there's so much there. We are in Luke chapter 15. Some of the great stories that Jesus told. Luke 15. And I want to read it again from verse 11 to the end. Luke 15, 11. Then he, Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother is come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, for these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Father, we come again to you before we go any further in your word, asking your blessing upon it as we approach it, Lord, because we do not take it lightly, nor listen to it as just something that individuals made up somewhere, sometime, but it's your word. Lord, we pray again for those in authority over us, in our country, and close to home. May you grant them wisdom beyond anything that would be narrow or selfish desires. Lord, for the sake of your church, would you bless our land so that we may continue to do what you want us to. And Lord, upon our land, upon our land and many places in it, not just here, but may there be your mercy of rain. For Lord, we know there's a lot of areas of just drought. And yet, Lord, you're the one who makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Lord, it's a general mercy of yours. And so we pray, Lord, if you would do that, please. But Lord, you work as according to your will, because if it takes severity for us to come to Jesus, to acknowledge that God is the one who rules over all, this kind of thing is not man-made, then Lord, we must pray, knowing that your will is better than ours. But we do ask for mercy. Lord, upon our lives and our families' lives, for all that's going on, Lord, you know. Help us in the midst of all kinds of things, whether they be very positive or things that are difficult, hardships, trials. Lord, that we may call upon you, that we may trust in you, that we may find that you want to be near, you want to be close, you want to give help. And Lord, for those involved, whatever expression of your mercy and grace may be, whatever form that your help takes, we pray for that. Lord, even in our gathering here, there are so many different types of needs and burdens that we carry. So Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to find our strength in you. And again, Lord, we are grateful for those and pray for those in various places. Should have prayed this earlier, Lord, who are out there still fighting fires in different areas for safety and strength. Lord, again, for your mercy, please. And Father, as we, again, just take a few moments and come to you as we come to your word. Give us ears to hear. Open the eyes of our hearts. Let our minds and wills be receptive. Let our wills be yielding and surrendered. Lord, that you may do what you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we've looked at this chapter, and last week, the first part of this story down to about verse 16, the story of a father and two sons, one younger than the other, and it's the younger who, with an intense expression of disrespect, where he says, "Father, give me my portion." Disrespect. A way of saying, "I can't wait until you die, until I receive my part of the inheritance. I would like it now." Very disrespectful. And yet the father gives him what he asks for. And he goes away and wastes it all and wastes his life and ends up, as we've seen, verse 16, pretty well at the lowest low that in the Jewish mindset you would find, out with the pigs. Jews do not associate with pigs. So he's at the lowest of the low here. But we've also seen a little bit that God is working. So we'll see the next section how. By the way, as an aside to this, this part's free. Didn't talk about it last week. You know, if you've ever had a loved one that you've been praying that they would, doesn't matter if it's a child or a relative or a good friend or someone, that you've been praying they don't know Jesus Christ, and you've just been praying for them, at some point to come to the Lord. And then it seems like the more you pray for them, the worse that things get. I don't know if you've ever had that. Well, that's part of this first part of the story of the younger son. So you sort of want to, wow, the more I pray for them, their life just seems to go downhill. They go more against God the more I pray. So you're tempted to not pray anymore. And yet God knows what he's doing. He knows how to use the circumstances of our lives to bring us to the point he wants us to be, even if it's incredibly difficult. For that is exactly what happens to this young man as we look in this next section, starting at verse 17, going to verse 24. Because at the bottom of the pit, so to speak, there is now given to us from the lips of Jesus Christ himself one of the clearest examples in the Bible of what repentance looks like. And it's right here. Repentance. It is right here. Let me give you a couple of quotes. I don't know if you know these authors. One is A.W. Pink. This comes from 1937, but it's good. He says, "Salvation is by grace alone. Nevertheless, divine grace is not exercised at the expense of holiness, for grace never compromises with sin. It's also true that salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it, and not a hand that still tightly grasps the world. So therefore, something more than believing is necessary to salvation. A heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot believe in a saving fashion." Makes sense? "And only those who are spiritually blind would declare that Christ would save anyone who would despise his authority and refuse his lordship. Those preachers who tell sinners that they may be saved without forsaking their idols, without repenting, without surrendering to Christ, are wrong and as dangerous as those who insist that salvation is by what you can work for and that heaven must be earned by your own deeds." An empty hand. Dr. Harry Ironside, also from 1937, a great man of God. He says, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles." He said, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on men to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have a myriad of glib-tongued professors of Christianity today who give no evidence of a changed life of regeneration whatsoever. Speaking of salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. Loudly declaring that they are justified by faith, they fail to remember that faith without works is dead, and that justification by works before men is not to be ignored, as though it was in contradiction to justification by faith before God." Now, let's put this idea and a more something of one of the writings of Dr. John MacArthur. It said, "I once spent time with a fellow minister who took me through his city. We passed a large liquor store, and I happened to mention it was unusual looking. 'Yes,' he said, 'there's a whole chain of stores around the city all owned by one man.' He is a member of my Sunday school class. I wondered aloud how such a thing could be. And the minister replied, oh, he's quite faithful. He's in class every week. I asked Dr. MacArthur, I asked him, does it bother him that he owns all those liquor stores? We've talked about it for some, but he feels that people are going to buy liquor anyway, so why not buy it from him? So I asked, what's his life like? And the minister replied, well, he did leave his wife, and he's living with a young girl. And then after several minutes of uncomfortable silence, he added, you know, sometimes it's hard for me to understand how a Christian can live like that. And then his comment, Dr. MacArthur's comment about that was, I must confess that it's hard for me to understand how someone who teaches the Bible can assume that a man who lives in obvious rebellion against God's standards is a Christian merely because he claims to be, even if he attends Sunday school every week. I call this theology, I'm a Christian because I say so. That's it. And because I say so, nobody can deny the fact. So it simply doesn't matter what my life is like, because I call myself that, that's all. It's necessary. It's that kind of theology. Oh, we can even get a little more modern than that. I was at a conference once, and this it wasn't of a denomination that I was a part of at the time. Forget what kind of conference it was, but this was, I thought this was so striking, I need to write this down. Salvation is the unconditional gift of everlasting life given to people who believe the truths about Christ. Okay, sounds okay so far? Unconditional, who believe the truths. Now, but this was added on at the end. Whether or not they ever choose to obey him. It's like one of the pastors of which I'm a group at had a friend, a pastor friend, who one of his church people said to him, and I almost have this memorized, we expect you to preach to us from the Word of God, but we do not expect you to expect us to obey it. That's kind of laying the cards on the table, isn't it? We expect you to preach, but we don't expect you to expect us, in other words, to ever do anything about it. Okay, that's pretty modern. So repentance. Well, scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist came, preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew chapter 4, 17. Jesus, in his first message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark chapter 6. And the disciples, the apostles, went out and preach that people should repent. We've seen in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, unless you repent, Jesus said, you too will likewise perish. Luke chapter 15, verse 7, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who don't need to. And in the lost coin, Luke 15:10, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Acts chapter 2, 38, Peter said, first message, repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said, repent and turn to God. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, and so the apostles said, and so God has even granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. And Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul, of his own ministry. And I have declared both to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the non-Jews, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then 2 Peter verse, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all may come to repentance. So it's there. Repentance. So let's look at this. Oh, by the way, three elements. Let's share this. Three elements of repentance. The first is of the mind. To recognize sin and our sinful condition. That we are accountable to God. That sin is primarily against God. The emotions. A sorrow for sin, for sinning against God. Woe is me. I am undone. Emotions. And the will. A change of direction. A determination to abandon a life of disobedience and embrace a life of surrender to Christ. So now we go to our scripture. Some ingredients, elements, key elements, ingredients of repentance, verse 17. Actually, verse 17 and 18. Repentance begins with conviction. Because we have to be convinced, convicted, convinced by the Holy Spirit that we are guilty of sin to begin with. Otherwise, as Mike Wilkerson says in his book, we will end up telling ourselves that we are repenting of something that we don't even think is wrong. So what are we repenting of? Well, he answers, because there are people who just like to look like they're repenting. But they don't really believe that what they're repenting of is wrong. And that's how our thinking can go. Conviction. Now, repentance is not remorse. It's not remorse. I am so sorry. I'm sorry that I did something wrong. And it's not regret. I am sorry. I am sorry that I got caught. How could I be so stupid? I regret that. And I feel bad about it. Paul calls that worldly sorrow. Anybody with children knows what we're talking about. If you catch them with the hand in the jar, when you want to see what repentance means, you're, "Oh, I'm sorry." Oh, yeah. How sorry are you? Are you sorry you got caught? I mean, are you sorry that what you did ended up with the breaking of that dish? Or are you sorry that you knew what was expected? We make that very clear. And you just went over and did it anyways, and therefore in flagrant disobedience against me as your parent. Sorry, repentance. See, because here, look at verse 18. Against heaven, in the eyes of God. Conviction. Psalm 51:4, King David with Bathsheba committing immorality, and then later having her husband put to death. And in Psalm 51:4, he says, "God, against you, primarily against you, I have sinned." And also against people, but because sin is primarily always, first of all, against God. And if we don't have a conviction of that, who we are ultimately accountable to. And verse 18 as well, second, conviction, confession. I will go to my Father and say to him. And in verse 21, that is what he said to his Father. He confessed. He confessed. Now, some things are hard to say, aren't they? Who likes to admit that they've ever said something wrong or done something wrong or been wrong. Doesn't come easy. It's almost easier to go to the dentist at times than to confess. And yet 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 begins with, if we confess... Now let me just share with you a little bit what confess means in the New Testament. Very specific language. It doesn't mean just say, if we say. Confess means to say with, to agree with, to say the same thing as what? To say the same thing as God says about whatever it was. What does God call it? Then that's what I am to call it. Someone wrote, and we have to be specific because we never sin in general. We sin very specifically. So whether it's greed, lust, laziness, gossip, bitterness, or a host of others, we do it specifically. But to be able to call it what God calls it. You know, well, I was slacking off a little bit. Or I was just, you know, kind of taking it too easy. I should have been watching a little bit more of what I was watching. Should have been more careful. It's like, oh, no. No, just call it what God calls it. See, that's to confess. That is confess. Otherwise, it's not. Verses 17 and 20. So you have conviction, confession. You have a turning. Verses 17 and 20. So I mean, verse 17, so he came to himself. And then verse 20, he came to his father. When he came to himself. See, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes to the Thessalonians how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. To, from, turn. See, turning is the core of repentance because that is where change happens. It is one thing to be convinced or convicted that something is wrong. It is one thing to confess, yeah, that was wrong. It is another thing to have a willingness to change. Okay, you're in Luke 15, if you want to go back a few pages to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, because we've looked at this parable of the sower who went out to sow seeds, cast out the seeds. Luke chapter 8. And Jesus begins to explain it in Luke 8, 11. What his story meant. About one who went out to sow seeds. And he said, and those seeds are the word of God. And then he speaks of, in verse 13, that some of that seed lands on rocky soil. Very thin soil, rocks there. And in some of the parable, and especially in Mark, the seed springs up quickly. But then the heat comes out. Now we know what that's like. The heat comes out, everything dries up, and the plants just die. And Jesus explains, the ones on the rock, Luke 8:13, are those who, when they hear it, they receive the word with joy. It's like, oh, this is what I've been looking for. But they have no root. They believe for a while. And then in a time of testing or temptation, it can be taken either way, testing or temptation, when the heat's on, they give it up. Because their belief, quote unquote, was temporary. Even though they took it initially, but they didn't last at all. And that's all it took. So the core of repentance, a willingness to change. Again, a determination to abandon a life of disobedience and embrace a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. A change. Now, because at this point, when you look at verse 17 and 18, especially verse 17, you could look at it and go, now when the son thought about it longer, he came to the conclusion, well, I'm in a really bad situation right now, but it'll get better, and I'll just work my way to a better job. And if I can't do that in our day, we'd go, and I'll go to the government for help. And so we do. Turning. So in verses 18 and 20 and 21, when it speaks of, go to my Father, go to my Father, and then he says, and I am not worthy. See, this is a culture which has a deep, embedded, unspoken principle that it lives by. It's shame and honor. And so for a son to say, I am not worthy to be called, that's an amazing admission. Because honor or dishonor was a deeply embedded value in their culture. To bring shame upon someone, I am not worthy. So there's there's conviction, confession, turning, but there's also restitution and reconciliation. Because he says, I will go to my Father. Because sin separates. It divides. And when there is true repentance, there is at least a willingness to mend what has been torn. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to happen, because it's a two-way street. And you can't make others on the other end determine how they're going to take it. But at least you can try a one-way approach to it. Which is what he does. I will go to my Father. Reconciliation. But also restitution. Because sin damages, which is why he says, and I will say to him, I am not worthy. Because the shame that he potentially brought upon his Father's name there he is again. He's the son of I am not worthy to be called. The damage. Restitution as much as he can. So there's one final ingredient in repentance, as Tim Keller, writer, pastor, speaks of. Final ingredient, it's rejoicing. Final ingredient in repentance. Rejoicing. Again, David, Psalm 51, verse 8. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. This is God's part. And we'll look at verses 20 to 24. By the way, if you ever come across Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, it is a close look at this story in much more depth and detail. It's a short book, but excellent. It's probably why he titled it The Prodigal God, because of what happens here. Now remember, in verse 2 of this chapter, who Jesus is telling these stories to. His primary audience is the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of his time. That's who he's speaking to. And Jesus said to them. Now, I think up to this point of the story, up to verse 20, that the Pharisees and scribes are following the story without much surprise, except for the very first part where the younger son said, "Father, give me what's coming to me." Because in that culture, the father did a shameful thing, and rather than a smack across the chops, he gave the son what he asked for. And the Pharisees would have had a hard time with that. Wait, isn't this a respectable patriarch from a well-to-do family? How can he treat such disrespect in such a shameful way in their thinking? That's not what you do. But when the young man started to go out and lose it all, I imagine the Pharisees probably thought, yeah, serves him right. Yep, he's getting what he deserves. Into the pig pen. Because anyone who treats his father the way that he did is no better than an animal. And that's where he's ending up. With the lowest of the animals. So they're just right along. And it would have been no surprise to them that out of this terribly woeful, pathetic situation, that the son would have been so desperate that he was willing to do anything to get out of there, even if he had to go back to his father. That wouldn't have surprised them, just out of sheer desperation. However, when you come to verse 20, so look at it, when you come to verse 20 to 24, I imagine that the Pharisees and scribes are now starting to come unglued. The more that Jesus said, the harder I see them shaking their heads back and forth going, "No, no, no," at their reaction to the Father in the story. The Father. Because the Father is doing, in their minds, all the wrong things. He is being completely embarrassing, totally shameful for the respectable head of a well-to-do household. Number one, verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 20. The very implication that the father was out there looking for his son, seeing him in the distance, implied out there looking. What is the father doing there? He's got life to get on with. Why would he want to pay attention as to someday whenever his son might return? Number two, verse 20, that he had compassion when he saw him. Compassion? He should have had criticism. He should have had disgust. He should have greeted him with harshness, anger. When he saw him from a distance, he should have turned his back and walked away, according to the scribes and Pharisees. The father's doing all the wrong things. Number three, that he ran. Now, in their culture, the elderly patriarchs of the house do not run. They have, you know, dust length, I was going to say floor length. They wear dust length clothing. And in order to run, they would have to hike up their robe a little bit. They don't run to start with, but one writer says it is tantamount to near nakedness if you would see the ankles of a respected person in the town just to see his ankles. You shouldn't. So the very fact that he ran, scandal. This is a father. So we don't think much of it. But Jesus said, and he ran. And forth, came to him on his neck, embraced, and kissed. And the word Jesus uses is multiple kissing. Over and over again. He just didn't do the Russian, "Nice to see you." Done with that. over and over. And he kissed him. Now, at that point, I think those hard-bitten religious leaders are thinking, this story now passes into the area of the Twilight Zone. It is now into the area of unbelief. I don't believe it. At this point, Jesus is telling a fantasy story. This is absolutely unreal that a father would act like that. Great story. And at this point, the son hasn't said a word yet. And then he starts his confession, accepting responsibility for his actions, blaming himself, no one else, realizing it's against God, owning up to the hurt he caused his father, no longer worthy, and he doesn't have a chance to get to the conclusion. Verse 22. A robe of honor for dignity that has been lost. A ring of authority for hands that have squandered everything. Sandals for a son, for it's the servants who went barefoot. And a feast fit for royalty, because they didn't eat a whole lot of meat in that culture. Not much at all. Not much meat. So this was an incredibly special occasion. The fatted calf. A feast fit for royalty for an empty stomach. And the Pharisees by now are just dumbstruck. It is beyond their comprehension. They don't get it. These are gifts of grace. Being lavished on one who does not deserve them at all. For the father, his son was as good as dead. He was as lost as could be. And this is the prodigal God, who, when we come to him, treats us far better than we'll ever deserve or could think of or work for or imagine or merit. He treats us better. Listen to the music. Hear the laughter. Do you know why there's going to be so much music in heaven? It's in there in Revelation. Well, I know, there's much of God's glory in worship and praise in heaven. And yet, some of the music, I think, is just because God is so happy to have all of his children in heaven for all time, always with him, in the same place, safe and sound. They're all there. And as the Father, he's just, at that point, bursting with joy. So there's music. Now remember, Jesus is consistent. A sheep found rejoicing. A coin found rejoicing. A son returning rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's God's part. That's God's part. The prodigal God. What a God. Now, so, have you been down the road of repentance? Of conviction, of turning, confessing to God, owning up to sinfulness? Are you making your way back to the Father? That's our part. You can. Let's take our hymnals.